going to be talking to you shortly on the subject of Haggai, but before you start panicking and trying to find the book, we're going to actually take a reading from Psalm 137, and Tom's agreed to read that for us, please.
Reading together from the Psalms, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones.
And with that scripture introduction, you can now call upon Brother John to speak to us on the book of Haggai. Brother John.
Well, good evening, everyone. Just make sure you can hear me. Right. So it's not the most graceful of entrances. Right. Well, it's lovely to see you all. The psalm we've just read is one I remember singing a lot at school, and you may as well. God's people have been savagely taken from Jerusalem into the city, into Babylon, and kept captive. And Jerusalem has been destroyed. And this psalm is those people who are longing for Jerusalem to see it again as they are hundreds of miles away. And it was a real cry from the heart of the captives. Jerusalem had been destroyed, even down to the foundations, as it says in verse 7. So absolutely nothing remained of it. Even if the mighty Babylonian power did end, and they were able to return to their land, they did not have a home to go to as such. So they would remember the days of King David and King Solomon, times of victory and times of peace, when the Lord their God was with them, the one true God, when his temple was standing tall in Jerusalem. And all of this was taken by the Babylonians. The people of Israel didn't really have an identity anymore in the world. Come over with me to Ezra chapter 1. The end of the Babylonian captivity did indeed come to an end by God's grace after 70 years, when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, made the following decree in approximately 538 BC. And when this decree is also mentioned in the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, which, again, I hope will help in following the history of the Bible through. So if I can finally find it. Ezra chapter 1 and the first verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? His God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, Cyrus, he was a believer in a single supreme being, who they called Ahura Mazda, and it meant the much-knowing or much-bestowing spirit. So, although it may not have been Yahweh, the God, that he believed in directly, their belief in this single supreme being was far closer to the Heavenly Father than the numerous pagan gods of the Babylonians and also all of the surrounding nations. And it's believed that Cyrus allowed these captives to return and worship their god as a propaganda exercise to placate the nations that Medo-Persians were to rule. And keep a finger in Ezra, but briefly come to Isaiah chapter 44. Josephus tells us that Cyrus had seen this 200-year-old prophecy, which we see in Isaiah 44. So it's just the one verse, verse 28. And it says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And we're also told in Daniel 6, verse 28, that Daniel prospered in the reign of Cyrus. So it may well have been Daniel that made Cyrus aware of this prophecy in Isaiah, and ultimately helped to fulfill God's plan in letting his people go and to try and start to build Jerusalem again. And it's also interesting to note that God says in that prophecy that Jerusalem shall be built, but only the foundations of the temple shall be laid. And if we look at a couple of the following chapters in Ezra, we once again see the accuracy of the scripture. And we are told in the first few chapters of Ezra that the people did return to Jerusalem, led by the priests and the Levites, and they first built an altar to God to establish their way of worship. And then they started building the temple. If you come to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. We read that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they'd built the foundations of the temple of God, and they'd stopped to praise him. Because, as we saw from Psalm 137, they did not think that they would ever see their land again, let alone be able to worship their God in freedom. They'd started to rebuild their identity once more as the people of God. And it's a wonderful picture, really, that the splendour of all the gold and the silver was yet to adorn this temple. And yet, what was in a physical sense no more than a building site was so magnificent to them, because they knew that God had been with them throughout their darkest days. Not only had he brought them out of this captivity, but they were sent with the blessing of the king of Persia, who governed most of the world at this time. And they'd also been sent back with the gold and the silver taken from the Lord's temple by the Babylonians, and enough wealth to rebuild this temple. But they did have resistance. from surrounding nations, and the building of the temple ceased at the command of Artaxerxes. And this Artaxerxes, he was an usurper king who was short of allies. So it's possible that he made this command to gain the support of those nations who opposed Israel, and this command to cease. And if you go to Ezra 4, verse 5, it's talking about the adversaries, the ones who try to stop the building of the temple. verse 5, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then again in verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here is the part of that prophecy of Isaiah that was fulfilled. Remember, God told Cyrus that with his help, Jerusalem would be built, but only the foundation of the temple would be laid. And verse 5 confirms this, that because of the resistance to the temple's building, only the foundation was laid in the days of Cyrus. And there is a bit of confusion here, because we know from Daniel that Cyrus reigned after Darius, but here it seems to be the other way. But it's simply that Darius was a title. The first Darius that is mentioned reigned in the time of Daniel, possibly alongside Cyrus, who was a military commander. And this other Darius mentioned here in Ezra was three kings down the line. And it's at this point, which I finally get around to Haggai. This is where he comes in and his role to play when this building of the temple had ceased. So if you come to Ezra 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So Haggai's job was to help restart the building of the temple again. And his name, Haggai, means festival of the Lord. And the festival of the Lord was the Passover, when the whole nation came together as one to celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And this allowed the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I think his name therefore signifies his mission. When God's people have been delivered from the Babylonians, Haggai and his contemporaries were to unify the people once more, to build the temple of God. But as soon as they started again, they came across more resistance. But because they had the guidance of Haggai and other faithful people, they didn't stop this time. And I say it's funny, it's not really funny, but it's interesting that the pride of King Cyrus actually helped the temple to be built even after his death. Because as we've discussed, God said that Cyrus would only build the foundations of the temple, which is exactly what happened. But in his decree that we looked at in Ezra 1, he says that he was going to build the whole house of God. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, verse 17 of chapter 5. We read, now therefore, and this is talking to Darius after Cyrus had died, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So the decree was found, this decree that Cyrus had written and that we read in Ezra chapter 1. And as a result of it, the work was allowed to continue. So even after Cyrus's death, he helped with the building of the temple. So finally, let's come over to Haggai, which I've got a marker in because I can never find it. We've discussed that the people had been frustrated with the building of the temple by the surrounding nations and their enemies. And I'm not sure the exact dates, but it's likely that the work to rebuild the temple had ceased for between 12 and 16 years after the initial joy of laying its foundations. And it's amazing how quickly their faith and their appetite to do God's will would dwindle during this time. But we get a clue as to why in the first few verses of Haggai chapter 1. So we read, "In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie to waste?" So the people of Israel had been tested by God to see how faithful they were. But because they'd had this slight resistance once again from the surrounding nations, they did not persevere. Their excuse was that because of this resistance that they encountered, it was obviously God showing them that it wasn't time for them to build his temple, despite the prophecies of Jeremiah. However, we read that they were living, in verse 4, we read that they were living in sealed houses. So the resistance from their enemies hadn't deterred them from building their own houses, but they were living in comfort. But they had forgotten about building God's temple. And it was to build God's temple that Cyrus had sent them back to the land for in the first place. And I think we can see that quite often that if we get too comfortable, you know, we're quite similar sometimes, we don't turn to God so much. But remember that prophecy from Isaiah once more. "Say unto Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So Jerusalem had indeed been built once again in the lifetime of Cyrus. We can see that in verse 4 with the sealed houses. But after all this time, God's temple only had its foundations. So we can see how the Bible is so wonderfully accurate with tiny little details. So the Israelites really did need Haggai and Zechariah. They also needed Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. They needed them to bring them back out of these comfort zones and to serve the Lord God as they should. So this is the context of the book of Haggai. They were back in their own land after captivity in Babylon, and they had laid the foundations of the temple of God, but they'd given up and built their own houses and too comfortable to remember the Lord their God. And as we look through the couple of chapters in Haggai, we notice that there are a few themes which I'd like to just spend a little time on now. Firstly, that God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of armies. It's his militant title, and it shows that these people have some fighting to do. They had been spiritually suppressed by these surrounding nations, and God is telling them that they need to fight to rebuild his temple. And keep a marker in Haggai, but come over to Isaiah again and chapter 54. And you may well have done studies on the temple, and we know it's a type of the ecclesia, and it signifies the unity between God and man. And although there are only two chapters where it's translated as such, the word for hosts can be translated as service. In Numbers chapter 4 and chapter 8, when the Levites were given their duties in working in the tabernacle, I'll read the verse to you, Numbers 4 verse 30. We read that from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, shalt thou number them, the Levites. Everyone that entereth into the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And that word service is the same Hebrew word as hosts in God's militant title. So in Haggai, they were also encouraged to do their service to the temple, as well as this spiritual fighting that they needed to do. And the idea of unity and service within the temple is brought together for us in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, where we read, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall be called." So this verse gives us the picture of the Lord of hosts being a husband of the barren woman of Israel. It's a union between God and his people, between husband and wife, man and woman. And this is confirmed when we look again at the Hebrew words in his title. The Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, as we know, and it's a masculine noun. And hosts is the Hebrew word Tzebaot, which is in the feminine gender. So we see a union here between man and woman, even in his title. So at the time of Haggai, the Lord and his people are not as one. They had not built his temple, this symbol of unity, from which they could serve their God. And I think the Lord is possibly using his title, "I am the Lord of hosts," to tell them that he will be their protector, like husband and wife. We've got a lot of verses how the husband's the protector, but only if they will trust in him. And we could look through that chapter in Isaiah. It perfectly encapsulates what's happened to the children of Judah over the past 90 years. I don't know whether you've moved away from there now, but I'll just read one verse, chapter 54 and verse 17, where it says that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And back in Haggai 1 verse 2, this lack of unity really is emphasized. Where the Lord calls them this people, he doesn't call them my people, as they are normally referred to. But he, as their Redeemer, has not cast them aside. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 1 that I am with you. And this is repeated again in chapter 2 and verse 4. I am with you, the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. And these phrases add to the overarching message of Haggai. Because there are only two other uses of this phrase, I am with you, in the Bible, in this context. So there are four in total. There is another usage of I am with you, but it's in a different context. So I just want to look at them because they do help with our studying in Haggai. So the first is from Jeremiah and chapter 42. And it's very important to what we've discussed already. Because if the people had known about their prophecies and remembered the words of Jeremiah, which he spoke in this chapter, they may have thought upon these words when they were in Babylon. So Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 11. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land." So here is the reminder that the Lord and his people are one. And God reminds them through Jeremiah that he would be with them, and that it was by his mercy that he would save them from the king of Babylon and bring them back to their own land. And what we're considering in earlier in Ezra and also now in Haggai was a fulfillment of this prophecy here in Jeremiah 42. And it would prove to the people, if they needed one, a reminder, that the God would be with them, because that's exactly what position they were in now. And the fourth occurrence of this phrase is in the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew 28, and we'll read from verse 19. So Matthew 28 and verse 19, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he tells them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So here we have this promise extended to us also, when Jesus tells his disciples to go and preach to the Gentiles as well. And that's just like God told his people that he would be with him, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be with them also, even unto the end of the world. And of course the promises to Israel will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and the age of man ends. So we have this complete message then that God is always with his people. And it's this message which is incorporated in the last important phrase that we'll look at. And it really is the title of the book of Haggai, if it had one. And it is, "Consider your ways." Now, five times within Haggai's prophecy, the people are told to consider. We've got chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, and chapter 2, verses 15, and also twice in verse 18. So they were encouraged to stop and take a moment to reflect on what had happened to them. That whilst they sat in their sealed houses, the temple of the Lord remained unfinished. And their ancestors, when they entered the promised land, they were told in Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else." And the word "consider" in Haggai, it signifies, just like in that verse I just read, to set your heart, which is a phrase we know very well. It's setting your heart on something. It's to focus on something intently. And he tells them to set your heart on your ways. Focus deeply on what you're doing. And it's also the similar word to Selah, which we get quite often in the Psalms. So it wasn't just a cursory thought about God. He wanted them to have a complete change in attitude, and this would have driven them to possibly finish the temple. And with each of these five warnings to consider, God gives them a message. And the book of Haggai is structured into these five different sections, each with this message. And there's also something quite unusual about Haggai, that it actually gives specific dates. And I haven't quite figured out why, what the importance of it is, but it's interesting because it gives us an idea of how long it took for each message to sink in. I've got a chronological Bible, which is really good. And it tells us in our modern calendar that the first section, which is dated the first day of the sixth month, and I can't remember where it is. Oh, in the first verse. It was the 29th of August, 520 BC. So it is extremely exact, so I'll take it with a pinch of salt. But it kind of gives us an idea of when Haggai was prophesying. But regardless, the message in this first section, it's there to arouse a reaction from the people. And we've already discussed aspects of it to consider and focus on what has happened in the past decade. And verse 6 of Haggai 1, it infers that what they had been doing in these 12, 16 years, it had left them dissatisfied. We're told they had indulged in eating and drinking and being clothed in fine garments, but they still had this want for more. And also verse 9, it suggests that they were putting all of their efforts into these things, but producing very little, as if they were continually being thwarted in whatever they did, but still they didn't understand why this was. And God tells them that it's because they've been ignoring him and his temple, and also that they've been ignoring the Mosaic covenant, and he alludes to that in verses 10 and 11. But God wasn't asking that much of them. If we go to Haggai 1 and verse 8, he tells them, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." So God was requiring this temple to be built of only wood. He doesn't mention the gold, silver, or anything like that, but they were going to go up to the mountain and bring the wood with them, something that required effort. And it's the effort and intent we give also to the service of the Lord that glorifies him, not necessarily the end result which comes of it. And they had 3 weeks, we're told, to properly consider this message of being aroused to do what they're supposed to do. And after that 3 weeks, we come to the next section, which is from verse 12 in chapter 1. And we see that it actually was a positive one. If you come to verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." So notice here, it was all of the people who obeyed their God, and that the language has now changed to the Lord their God. He is taking ownership of the people once more, and they're starting to build this bond, this unity, and regain their identity. And although the people were led and influenced by Zerubbabel and Joshua, their work was sincere. We are told that they feared the Lord. Every man believed and respected their God as their maker. And that is extremely important. So what is the message that God wanted to give in this second section? Well, it's that phrase we've already highlighted, "I am with you." And it shows the instantaneous forgiveness that the Lord shows for us, condemning the people for completely ignoring him. And 3 weeks later, he commands them and tells them that he is with them, because they are showing that enthusiasm once more that they had when they were back in the land the 12, 16 years before. But as we alluded to earlier in the talk, there was more resistance from surrounding nations. And that resulted in King Darius seeking out the decree of Cyrus, which again we looked at a bit earlier. But during this time of uncertainty, God encourages the people. This is the message in the third section, which goes from verse 1 to 9 of chapter 2. So this is nearly a month since God had commended the people, and they were still continuing to do his work despite this more resistance. And he tells them, "Be strong and fear not, for I am with you." And these are words of encouragement. But it's also the following verses that we start to see the future application of Haggai's prophecy. Because God tells them in verse 3 to think back to the Temple of Solomon. And some of these people probably would have been able to remember that temple, as Ezra 1 told us. Without the splendour of the gold, this temple that they were building out of wood, it wouldn't have been anywhere near as spectacular. But what they were doing would lay the basis for what will happen in the future, when the promises will be fulfilled through Jesus. So if we look at Haggai 2 verse 5, God says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Please come with me to Hebrews and chapter 12. Because these words of Haggai are cited by Paul in the letter to the Hebrews. The old temple of Solomon, it represented the Mosaic covenant. But the new temple they were building pointed forward to the new covenant that Paul speaks of here in Hebrews, which was established by the spilling of the blood of Jesus. And we also know in Revelation, Paul speaks of the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are the saints. And this is the temple that God is talking about that will be built in the future. So Hebrews 12 and verse 26. Paul says, talking of Jesus, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So we have a shaking of the heavens and the earth, which signifies a huge political change. It's one that affects the heavens, which are the rulers, and the earth, which are the people. And the language of both these passages state that these will be shaken only once. And Paul says that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. So the shaking here is of that covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, which was shaken and removed by the new covenant Jesus established, and the events of AD 70. And the thing that cannot be shaken and will remain is that covenant established by Jesus and the kingdom which Paul says cannot be moved in verse 28. So the end of that verse reflects what the people in the book of Haggai were now doing. They were serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, as it says at the end of verse 28 in Hebrews 12. But there is a slight difference between the two passages, in that Haggai mentions the sea and the dry land, but Paul makes no mention of it whatsoever. And the sea and the dry land is symbolic of the Gentiles. It was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the saints will be all as spiritual Israel in that kingdom, and heirs according to those promises. So our tag of being Gentiles will be shaken off, and the house of the Lord will truly be filled with glory. And God said in that verse 9 of Haggai that the glory of this latter house should be greater than that of the former. So they probably didn't understand the future implications of this, but it would have been encouragement for them, and that they were looking forward to a future of prosperity. That although this temple of Haggai was not as magnificent to look on as that of Solomon's, they were building a temple for the future that would be far more glorious. So back in Haggai, the next message from God occurs in verses 10 to 19. And it comes a further 2 months after the last message. And it's confirmation to these people that they will be blessed for what they've done. But he asks the priests a question of the law. Haggai 2 and verse 12. God asks them, "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So in these questions, in these examples, there are two dead bodies. The one was killed in a sacrificial manner, and it was deemed holy because it was for a divine purpose. It was a sacrifice to God. And those who touched it would be considered holy. But if that holy person was to then touch something, if that holy person then touched something, then that would not be classed as being holy, if you're with me. So I'll go over that again, because as I said, I confused myself. We've got the two dead bodies. The one was killed in a sacrificial manner, and it was deemed holy because it was for a divine purpose. Those who touched that dead body would be considered holy, but if that holy person was then to touch something else, that would not be classed as holy. Every person would have to come to that holy flesh and touch of it themselves to be considered holy. So it wasn't transferable. If I'd gone up and touched it, I'd be holy, but then if I touched someone else, they wouldn't become holy. The other body died of natural causes. And by law, if a man touched a dead body, they would be unclean. If they then touched another person, that person would become unclean. So it was transferable. I touch a dead body, I'm unclean. If I touch someone else, they become unclean. So there's a little difference there. And it's because the holy flesh is indicative of Jesus Christ. He was a holy sacrifice offered to God. But every one of us has to draw nigh unto him individually by believing, by being baptized and sharing those emblems which symbolize his holy flesh and blood. Whereas the other body, it symbolizes sin and flesh. And we know a sinful person can easily defile another by contact with them. And under the law, an unclean person was required to go without the camp. If they were not made clean again, they would die. So once again, we have symbolised here in this question, in these two verses, a future picture of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that we can only be cleansed from our unclean state by the waters of baptism, and we can only be made holy by approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord tells these people at the time of Haggai that they too were unclean and only spread uncleanness in everything they did. And if we come to verse 18 of Haggai 2. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. So at this time, the people were in winter. They're in the middle of December. Because of the poor harvests, which were as a result of their disobedience to God, they didn't have any provisions in their barns. They had to have faith that God would look after them in the winter. But he tells them that because they have repented, they would be blessed in the future. And it's immediate. He says, from this day, I will bless you. So I imagine that there would have been signs there that their harvests would increase in the next year. And there is a lesson there that although we may have been working hard on something and not be seeing the fruits of our work, we are told we will be blessed. And there are many signs within the Bible that day of blessing will come to us in the kingdom. So if we're not blessed now, we'll be blessed then. And the final message, it was delivered on the same day as the last message. We read of it in verses 20 to 23. They had been given a message that, as well as these immediate benefits of the harvest set before them, there were also more blessings to be had in the future if they remained faithful. And the reason why we know that this was looking to a future time is in verse 23. Because the preceding verses were very similar to the shakings we looked at earlier in verses 5 to 7. But again here, the sea and dry lands are no more. So if we read verse 23, he says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this part, the Lord tells of the judgments on Israel's enemies, when all the kingdoms of the heathen will be destroyed. And this didn't happen in the lifetime of Zerubbabel. So either Zerubbabel is to be raised from the dead and to be made alive again in that day, or this is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it could of course be both. But we have seen that there are strong links to Jesus throughout this prophecy. And this continues in Zerubbabel. Because significantly, the two royal bloodlines from King David converge through Zerubbabel and then divide once more. And the next time they converge again is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the genealogies of Mary and Joseph. Zerubbabel, it means begotten in Babylon, or a shoot from Babylon. And he was the son of Shealtiel, which means I have inquired of God. So he was born in the world, but inquired only of the things of God. He was the governor of God's people, who had led them to build a temple for the Lord. And coupled with Joshua, the high priest, whose name, as we know, is the equivalent of Jesus, the Saviour, we have both the kingly and the high priest, the priestly aspects of Christ's role in the kingdom. And finally, in that verse 23, he is told that he will be made a signet. and it was a form of identity. And we said right at the beginning of the talk that Israel had lost this. And Isaiah 11 verse 10 tells us that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So this ensign, this signet, something that the people will look towards. And in a literal sense, Jesus was lifted up on that cross as an ensign to prepare the way for us Gentiles. But he will return to give Israel their identity back and lead them up to the mountain of Zion. And Zechariah 4, verse 9. I don't know whether you want to turn, it's not too far away. But Zechariah 4, verse 9, it tells us, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. So the work had been started here, but Jesus will erect the temple of God on that holy hill once more. And it will be then that Israel will undoubtedly know that is God who sent Jesus to the earth. So we've only considered a little bit of the book of Haggai tonight, although I've thrown loads at you. So hopefully you've got a little bit. But similar to the process of self-examination we go through as we remember Christ on a Sunday morning, with that reward in our sights, like those people had, we need to consider our ways and the ways of God. The Lord of hosts will be with us if we obey him and do his service. And as Jesus says, it will be until the end of the world, when Jesus will return as our King and Priest. Thank you for listening.